I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul lived in the present, but he did so in light of the future. He had one eye upon his duty, as he had his eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom one day he would stand and give an account of his life. Speaking of the resurrection in chapter 26, he also, of course, spoke about it in chapter 24 as well. And he says in verse 16, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." Let's pray. Our Father, might that be our disposition, that we would seek to maintain a blameless conscience before you and before other people, because of the coming resurrection in which we will all stand before you and give an account of our lives, that we might be prepared for eternity, being safely hid with Christ in God, seeking to please you this day, so that we might hear that pleasant invitation, "Come and enter into the joy of your Lord." For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we come to concluding counsels for those who would maintain a good conscience. And again, I would give credit to Samuel Annesley in his very helpful sermon that is really the introduction of the 6 volumes of the Puritan sermons at Cripplegate. And he closes his sermon by giving 4 concluding exhortations, and those we will consider this morning. And so let us right away consider the very first of those concluding counsels, if we would have a conscience that's void of offense before God and before men. And it is this. And this is the longest of the 3, or 4. So when we come to the end of it, I don't want you to think every one is going to be as long as this one. But I put the longest one first, just in case I don't make it to the other ones. And it is this, and this is so very important. If you would maintain a good conscience, consult your duty not in God's providence, but in His precepts. That is, not so much by what we see around us, but by what we find in God's Word. Samuel Annesley says, "There is nothing in the world for us to do but to mind our duty." At the end of the day, that's what it is all about for us as Christians. Looking to God, looking into His Word, finding what that duty is, and to do it with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So where do we learn our duty? We don't learn our duty in spiritual impressions. We don't learn our duty in personal preference. We don't learn our duty in conventional wisdom. We don't learn our duty even in God's providence. Our duty is found in the Word of God. Question number 3 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism reads this way. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. What does the Word of God teach? Does it agree with this statement found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Were these Presbyterian divines right in their answer? Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Certainly David thought so. And so did David's son Solomon. Proverbs 6 and verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. David must have gotten that through. Got that through to him. For the lamp is, or the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Assume that those reproofs that are disciplined for our discipline come from the commandment, which is a lamp, and the teaching that is light. And certainly we could look to many, many other texts in both the Old and New Testament that teach this. But sadly, some professing Christians look beyond the Word of God. They look beyond God's Word to God's providence to determine His will for their lives. We should understand that providence may confirm, but it never determines our duty before God. God says in His Word, "This is the way, walk ye in it." He doesn't say, "Put your nose into the wind and use your wits, gather up as much information as you can, and make your determination as to what you should do and the way you should live." No. We have the Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The commandment is a lamp, the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Fact is, beloved, providence at times may seem to forbid duty that God has commanded. The Apostle Paul was told immediately in his commissioning in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts that he was going to suffer certain things. He was going to be called before kings to give an account of Christ. And when he knew it was his duty to return to Jerusalem, he even heard from prophets saying, "Paul, when you go there, you're going to be bound." And some of them might have even said, "Paul, if you're bound, the gospel isn't going to have a free course to run through your ministry. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." So it might have seemed that providence there would forbid his duty. But Paul said, "I must go to Jerusalem. That is my duty before God. I'm not to determine my duty by my circumstances. I'm not to let fears be my guide. I am to do what God has commanded me to do." And on the other hand, providence may seem to command what God has forbidden. Consider Jonah's situation. God had commanded Jonah to do what? He said, "Go to Nineveh and preach against that city." Jonah didn't want to do that. And so he looked for excuses and ways around obeying the Word of God. And he happened to go down to the sea. And he wanted to leave. He wanted to flee God's presence. And there just happened to be a boat that was sailing away. And there just happened to be a place on that ship if he wanted to go. And it just happened to be that they were going to be sailing soon. And so Jonah could have said, "Well, maybe God really doesn't want me to go to Nineveh. You know, I don't have a real predilection to preach to those pagans out there. I'd rather share the wealth of God's Word with His people. I don't have a desire to go there." And so, wow, the Lord has brought me down here to the docks, and there's a ship, and the captain's a neat guy, and these sailors, oh, they want me to come with them. We're going to have a good time on the ocean. I can go out and look at God's creation. And I could go to places I've never been before, and maybe there I could preach the gospel. Well, we know the story about the big storm. And we know the story continues about Jonah being thrown overboard. And we know how the fish that swallowed him got indigestion because he had in his stomach a disobedient prophet. And God finally had his will done through that man, but he had to take a detour to get there. Providence may sometimes seem to command what God has forbidden. Beloved, providence is never a clear and trustworthy guide, especially when its leading may contradict the word of God. God's will is found in his word, not in providence. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Tom read that verse just a couple of Sundays ago. And in fact, in all of the 29th chapter, this is the verse that Tom, I believe, rightly focused on. The children of Israel are poised on the east side of the Jordan, ready to enter the promised land. Moses is preaching to them again, preparing them to enter that land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he wants them to have their bearings straight because he's telling them that their priorities must be right. And what does he say? He says, the secret things of which providence is one as it unfolds, it's the eternal decree of God coming to expression in space and time. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. They belong to him. It's his property. It doesn't belong to us. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. This that is the revealed will of God. But we want to peek behind the veil that separates time from eternity, and the revealed things that are on this side of the fence, our duty, from the things on the other side of the fence that belong to the Lord. God says, I've given you plenty to know your will. You've got enough to keep you busy right now. Dear people, we should consult the Lord's leading in providence only when it in no way contradicts his will as revealed in Scripture. Sometimes we come to decisions that we need to make, and there's no right and no wrong one. And we just appeal to the Word of God, which is the most wise and prudent course of action. Foreseeing things that are out there, of course, our foresight, you know, is often wrong. But as we look at and we evaluate and we list pros and cons, which one should we choose? That's the way to handle decisions. But when there's one that's plainly, if we follow that course, a pathway of disobedience, we should rule that one out immediately, even if it seems to be the easier of the two ways. Beloved, we may be tempted to disobey God's word in order to avoid danger. Certainly, we won't find that in Paul's demeanor. No, he knew the right way to go, and he walked in it. He said, yes, there's chains that are awaiting me in Jerusalem, but I'm going to go. Well, we may be tempted to avoid danger and disobey God's word, but actually the opposite is true. Danger is in the way of disobedience. Blessing is in the way of obedience. God warns us that he might bless us when we obey him. Psalm 19, verse 11. Moreover, by them, that is God's precepts and his statutes, his commandments, moreover, by them, thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. And that's as plain as the nose on this man's face, that we're warned so that we might stay out of trouble. We're commanded to go the other way that we might be blessed. Jonah could have taken his marching orders from the Apostle Paul by his example. rather than learning the hard way that God honors those who honor Him. But beloved, be warned. If we choose to disobey the Lord rather than to do our duty, we become guilty of great sin. In fact, hard-hearted rebellion against the Word of God puts us in harm's way, placing our souls, not sometimes just in temporal, but in mortal danger. Moses was commanded to circumcise his children, and he didn't circumcise his son. God met him on the way to put him to death. Moses knew what the commandment was, but he failed to disobey God. None of us is above that kind of danger. Moses gives a chilling description, in fact, of a person who stubbornly refuses to obey God, deceiving himself all the while that he has peace with God when God is at war with him. Look at Deuteronomy 29, this time verse 19. Now this is a hard verse to translate, and I don't know which is the best translation, but I think the gist comes through whether your Bible is New American Standard or NIV or New King James or King James or whatever. I'm quoting from the New King James. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse. There's cursings that are going to be pronounced. There's blessings that are going to be pronounced. And this is the one who hears the words of the curse and it gets his back up. That he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. That's as far as we need to read, because we can understand what he's saying. He's saying, I don't care what God says. I know what I want to do. I know he says, there's the path, but this is the path that I want to walk on. And I don't care about those curses that he pronounces. I'm going this way, and I have peace about it. That's what Moses is describing, that kind of a person. Beloved, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. He who follows the leading of his heart, especially when it contradicts the clear teaching of God's word, is a fool. Proverbs 28 and verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. The Bible doesn't mince words, does it? Well, he just doesn't have things quite right. No, he's a fool. He who trusts his own heart is a fool. The Bible doesn't have really positive things to say about foolishness and folly and fools. We tend to think of foolishness as something excusable, but to God it's not excusable. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But he who walks wisely, he doesn't trust in his own heart. He trusts in the word of God. He who walks wisely will be delivered. The fool who trusts in his own heart, he's setting a trap for his feet. But the one who walks wisely, he'll be delivered. Further, we should always obey God's revealed will, even though obedience might prove, at least initially, costly. God promises to bless those who walk in His way. Annesley says, to venture upon sin to avoid danger is to sink the ship for fear of pirates. If we go out, there might be pirates. We better sink the ship, otherwise we're going to lose all of our cargo. It's like the slothful man. He says, I don't want to go out in the streets. There might be a lion who's going to eat me. Well, I don't know how many lions there were in the streets of Jerusalem, but we can make all kinds of excuses to not do our duty. And he says of this person who so reasons, and he says, and must be reckoned amongst your greatest follies, your worst sins. That is to venture upon sin in order to avoid danger. Beloved, God's word rather than our fears should determine our course of action in all things. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he met a lot of very fearful opponents along the way. And at one point, he had to get to the house. I don't remember if it was interpreter's house or where, but he was going to a place of blessing, and he had to go between two lions that were in the way. And he said, don't be afraid of those lions, Christian. Those lions are chained. Yeah, they're going to be straining at the edge of their chains, but you walk through the middle of them, you'll be safe. Well, God has many lions on chains in our way. And he doesn't say turn tail and go the opposite way or go the easy way. He said, go through them. They're going to roar, but they can't hurt you. Beloved, we're to pluck up courage. We're to walk harmlessly between those lions. God says this is the right way. Walk in it. That's the way of blessing. We will never ultimately be the loser for obeying God's word. God stakes his reputation upon honoring those who honor him, upon blessing those who walk in the way of obedience, who don't turn aside to the counsel of the wicked. But I know, and perhaps you know too, professing Christians who may even yet now be suffering because they disobeyed God's word out of fear of loss. I personally know, and you probably do too, especially women. Women are far more susceptible to fear than men. That married because they were afraid of becoming an old maid, an unbeliever. Well, God has brought this man in my life and he's kind. And well, he may not be a Christian, but you know, maybe I can Christianize him after we say I do, and I'll be working on it until I walk down the altar. Two or three kids later, their pillow is still wet from tears because of the folly of going outside the revealed will of God because they felt lonely and fearful of becoming an old maid. How many young Christian women need to hear this? At the end of the day, sometimes we just have to trample over our lusts if we would do our duty before God. And when we do, He will bless. Remember, we're on God's timetable. He's not on ours. And sometimes we must displease other people in order to please the Lord. Especially those who urge us to fudge and to disobey a little bit here or there the word of God. Oh, God will forgive you for it, but you know, I think you need to do this or that. Let me ask you, whose will are we to follow? Before whom are we going to stand on the great day? Is it before them or is it before God? Let me ask you, are you man enough spiritually to bear man's displeasure in order to please God, especially when His will crosses theirs? And Jesus made that very plain. 14th chapter of Luke, 10th chapter of Matthew, that there are going to be problems in the household when the will of an unbeliever crosses the will of a believer, when the whole household isn't under the canopy of faith in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, commenting, he said, the peace at any price people have no portion in this kingdom. And we must, beloved, cross our own will when it runs contrary to the Lord's will. That's what it means to bear a cross. That's what it means to die daily. That we're the Lord's. And we're not going to dictate to Him. We're going to listen, rather, to His dictates for our lives. We must crucify anything that stands between us and our duty before God. Nothing less is required when we take up our cross to follow Christ. We must not look for detours from our duty. Listen to Mr. Annesley. Besides, byways will not lead you to the place you aim at, but on the contrary, keep your consciences from being violated, and you cannot be miserable. Oh, how calm and quiet, as well as holy and heavenly, would our lives be had we learned this single lesson. To be anxious for nothing, but to know and do our duty, and to leave all effects, consequences, and events to God. The truth is, it is a daring boldness for silly dust to prescribe to infinite wisdom and to let go our work to meddle with God's. He has managed the concern of the world and of every individual person in it without giving occasion to anyone to complain for above 5,000 years. And does He now need your counsel? Therefore, let it be your only business to mind duty. I say no wonder the Puritans are disliked even in some quarters of the church because they preach duty in this antinomian, do your own thing church environment that we live in today. First counsel in maintaining a good conscience. Furthermore, prohibits following so-called spiritual impressions that contradict the clear teaching of God's Word. Well, you know, I just have this strong spiritual impression. They don't always say I heard a voice, but it's like they did. God wants me to do this. He wants me to walk this way when the Bible says walk that way, although they probably won't say that, but it's clear. In fact, I know professing Christians who believe that they're walking by the Spirit while they're walking in disobedience to God. At one time or another, I'm sure you have heard a professing Christian speak as if God told him to pursue this or that course of action that was either questionable at best or else clearly in violation of one or more precepts or principles or positive examples in the Word of God. So like their spiritual impression trumps this book. That sounds real spiritual to the untaught. Whoa, God's really talking to this person. You know, not all voices that people hear and impressions they receive come from God. I know when I was a young believer, God in His mercy prevented me from a foolish course of action that I really wanted to believe was God's will for me. And thankfully, the wise pastor under whose ministry I was saved brought the Word of God to bear upon my conscience and showed me that what I was pursuing was foolishness. It wasn't only disobedience to the principles of the Word of God. It'd probably bring me to heartache, if not to financial disaster. Bless God for faithful pastors like that. Perhaps you've known one or two in your time. But let me say this, dear people, the leading of the Spirit will never contradict the teaching of the Spirit. Those who are led by God are the sons of God, and they're led by the Spirit of God who doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth, saying one thing to you and saying another thing in this book. To put it differently, the Spirit always leads His people to do their duty as He has revealed that duty in the inspired Scriptures. Evangelical obedience to God's commandments is the definition of walking in the Spirit. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Romans 8 and verse 4. How many Christians want to put the law against the Spirit? The Bible doesn't do that. Paul says, Romans 8 verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? No. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. That's walking in the way of disobedience, walking in the way away from the requirement of the law, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me just shrink it down. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. Same thing is taught in the Hebrew Scriptures. Ezekiel 20 or 37 and or 36 and verse 27. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to do your own thing and to be spiritual and do what you want to know. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. My Spirit, my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That doesn't sound very spiritual today, does it? Beloved, what is a Spirit-filled Christian? He's not one who's guided by spiritual impressions. Instead, he is one who walks in principled obedience by the power of the Spirit, by the direction of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. That may not sound very spiritual. It may not sound spiritual to you, but that's the teaching of the Bible. That's true Christian experience. Beloved, when you boil it down, it's just that simple. If our hearts are not submissive to the authority of God's Word, we may make up all manner of excuses, and some of them sounding quite pious and spiritual, in order to do our will rather than the Lord's. Let me say it again. We are not to read our duty in God's providence or in spiritual impressions. We're to do so from the Word of God. We're to read our duty not in God's secret will, but in His revealed will. And this principle answers a lot of life's questions as we seek the Lord's direction in life. Lord, where should I live? Where should I look for work? Where should I live? Well, is there a good church there? Where should I work? Again, close by where you live. Is there a good church close by? Where I work? There's questions you're going to ask about that. Is it solid and substantial? Can I provide for my own and have to give to those who are in need as I look for work? What vocation should I be seeking? Whom should I marry? How should I love my spouse? How, not if, how should I discipline my children? Which church should I choose? What kind of body of people should I seek to cast my lot in with? How should I manage our family finances? We find principles and precepts and godly examples in this book. We're not to consult providence. I know one dear pastor who had an opportunity that he now regrets that he threw all of his money into. The guy ran off with all of his and a number of people's money. There's a class action suit against this guy who absconded with millions of dollars taken from many pastors. Now, he may have sought wise counsel, and you know this. All of this might have happened, and I trust in knowing this man that it happened unfortuitously. He probably sought counsel. But how many there are that throw good money after bad just because they've got a liver quiver about it? It may appear spiritual to the untaught to live by the seat of your spiritual pants. But such a way of living defies God's fatherhood, it ignores Christ's lordship, and it grieves the indwelling spirit, and it thumbs its nose at God's word, which is our sole guide for living the Christian life. Christians worthy of the name Reformed are people of this book. Not merely do I believe that God's sovereign in salvation, not merely do I believe God's sovereign over the affairs of men and the rulers of nations. You can believe that and not be reformed. A reformed person is one who orders his life by the teaching of this book. A reformed person, therefore, will say, Lord, what are those areas of misunderstanding? What are those areas of disobedience? What mid-course corrections do I need to make in my life in all of these areas? You can list them. That is out of sync and not squared with the teaching of this book. Because if we're reformed, we're going to be biblical. What is reformed Christianity? But just another term for biblical Christianity. And that one who claims to be reformed ought to seek to reform his life in every area, even down to the jot and tittle things, according to the principles of this book. And that means that we're always reforming. Because it doesn't mean that reformed, being reformed, is set in concrete, that it's a stagnant reality. It's a moving reality. It's vibrant. It's changing and life-changing. And that means that we have to be humble. That means that we have to be willing to eat crow at times and say, I was wrong about this or I was wrong about that. And sometimes it means eating crow, feathers and all. How many times in your Christian life, and unless you always did what was right from the very, very beginning and never needed to make any mid-course corrections, how many people are like that? None of us. We've all got resident folly. We've all got areas we're blind. And we need to constantly take ourselves to the light and lamp of this book. And let it judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, saying, Lord, I want to take this book on a tour through my heart. I want to take it on a walk through all the courses of my life. And Lord, where my life doesn't square with the teaching of this word, where I have areas of ignorance, I just don't know, where there's areas of willful disobedience, Lord, show me all of those things. And then give me the grace of the Spirit who inspired this book to walk according to its teaching. I knew I wasn't going to make it. I'm glad I put this point first. We'll come back to the other 3 points, God willing, next week. But this is fundamental. It's crucial to our, honestly, and with a good conscience, calling ourselves true Christians. Are we humble? Are we willing to hear? Are we willing to be seen spitting a few crow feathers out before our brethren at times? You know, Jesus, when He talks about Christianity, He talks about it as being radical. Gouging out right eyes and cutting off right hands. He talks about crucifying our own lusts. He talks about taking up our cross, which was an emblem of suffering and death daily. That we walk to heaven on 2 feet of faith and repentance, faith and repentance, trusting and obeying all the way. If that's not our disposition, and if we don't desire that to be our deportment as well, then we're just kidding ourselves. We're playing games not only with ourselves and with other people, we're playing games with God. I'm preaching this to myself as I preach it to you. Where are those areas in our lives that aren't plumb and perpendicular to the teaching of this book? Now you say, Pastor Steve, that sounds an awful lot like legalism. It's not legalism, that's just biblical Christianity. Walking in the power of the Spirit in evangelical obedience to the commandments of God. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. You know, it's really not all that difficult to understand. It's just trampling over our lust to do what God has said. That's where the rubber meets the road. Is that where we are? Is that where I am? Is that where you are? Well, may God help us to take these things and to come before the mirror of God's Word and not be unwilling to take off the rose-colored glasses and to look in that mirror and see the spots and the blemishes that take the spiritual clearasil of repentance and obedience to the Word to correct. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would take this word and wherever it accords with the teaching of Your Scripture, we pray that You would drive it home to our hearts with fresh power. Help us to hear the voice of the Shepherd calling to us, that we might know the voice of His Spirit through His Word speaking to us. And Lord, let us not merely be those who hear, but those who heed. Let us not be those who look at our face in the mirror and go away forgetting what manner of men and women we are. But help us to so truly love the Lord that we say, Lord, what would You have me to do? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.